Turn with me to John chapter 6. We'll be picking up in verse 22 all the way down through 35. And we are entering into a section of John where the gospel author is explaining something to us. And Jesus is answering a question. The question actually begins at the beginning of the chapter with the miracle that's done. And that is, how is he the sustainer and the bread of life? How does Jesus exist as the sustainer and the bread of life? You see, the crowd doesn't know they're asking that question, but they are. The disciples don't know that that question is on the forefront of their minds, but it is. And the Pharisees don't understand that that question is pivotal, but it is. So as we approach, let's remind ourselves where we are. Jesus has fed 5,000 people. He has miraculously crossed over water. Of course, only his disciples saw him miraculously cross over the water, which is fascinating to think about. Only his disciples have seen him do this miracle of calming the storm and walking on the water. Everyone else saw the feeding of the 5,000, and then they walk across the sea to catch up to him. And that's where we are. He has done two miracles, one that was private, one that was public. And now he stands before a large crowd of people who have chased him down. And to what end, we will see this morning. So let's read together John chapter 6, verse 22 through 35, and then we'll take a look at it. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me." That you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So this morning, we can break this down into three simple questions. Their questions are simple. They're not deep. They're not profound. They are simple and obvious questions. Got 1, 2, 3 in the text. They ask questions and they have a motivation for these questions, which we will see. So let's look first at verses 22 through 24 and get the setting. Let's get our feet under us with what's going on. So on the next day, after he had fed the 5,000, on the next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea and saw that there had only been one boat there, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. So this is what they saw. They saw that there was one boat. They saw his disciples get in the boat and leave. And they don't know where Jesus went. Because remember what it says. They were going to come take him and make him king by force. And he retires to the mountain. He goes away to the mountain. So he hides himself. This is a normal thing. This is common in the scripture. It happens over and over. They go to get him and he disappears. It happens constantly. Whether they want to kill Jesus or make him in their own image, he disappears when they go to grab him. Which ought to give us a little bit of a lesson. When you try to force Jesus to be something he's not, or when you try to dismantle him, you will lose him. When you try to force him to be something he's not, or when you try to dismantle him, you will lose him. He'll disappear, and you won't be able to catch him. Because he's not a God that you can grab and put into a box and make your king your way right away. He's not that kind. He's not a God that you can shove aside either, or that you can throw rocks at and cast aspersions on. He's not that way either. Either way, you will fail. The only way to see Christ for who he is to take him at his word. What we are going to see in this text, in next week's chapter, and even a little bit in this week's chapter, is that human nature is not to take God at his word. The nature of man is not to take God at his word. That's why it shouldn't frustrate you when you talk about Christ with your neighbors and friends and they don't respond. Well, you ought to expect that. They're not Christian. They're not going to respond. They might get enlightened by the Spirit. But that's our hope, is that the Spirit would move in our neighbors when we speak about this God and we would see them change and we would see them respond. So, the crowd has not been miraculously led across the water. They have not been directed to go across the water. They have decided they're going to go across the water. They know Jesus and his disciples were gone, and that Jesus was gone, and they saw the disciples get in the boat and go across. They didn't see Jesus. Then verse 23, it says, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So other boats are showing up. And what is fresh on their mind? The thing that is fresh on their mind was yesterday's meal. That's what's fresh on their mind. Wasn't that awesome? Yes, it was awesome. Wasn't it fantastic? It was fantastic. Didn't the fish taste great? You're worried about the fish? Did you see the miracle? They are concerned and thinking about their food, which for us, is not necessarily something that we're used to. You see, these are not people who have stored up bank accounts, who have refrigerators with food in them. These are people who caught their food daily, most of them. They're people who, if they didn't find food for the day, most likely they didn't eat. These are people who live day to day in the hope that they catch fish. Now, I've been fishing, and I'm very bad at it. If I had to catch fish every day for my food, my family would starve. Or be dependent on people like John and Mike, who catch fish when they fish. Right? This is just the truth of it. These people have fish and food and meat on their mind that they didn't have to labor for because this is luxury. This is what life is supposed to be. Rest and luxury and things poured out on us that we didn't have to work for. This is anti-curse. This is paradise. And they're not wrong. Here's the problem. When Adam was put in the garden, what was he put in the garden to do? Work the garden, to tend the garden. In paradise, he had a job. Because a job is not toil. A job is purpose. But these people see the job as toil, and rightly so. It is now. If you read Genesis chapter 3, where they are and their spiritual condition is that anything that was once easy is now hard. And it even says of Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will get bread. It will be difficult. The ground will yield thorns and thistles to you. So these people have this fresh on their mind. Oh boy, this is paradise. I don't have to do anything. And I got a huge meal yesterday. Let's go get another one. Verse 24. With that fresh on their mind. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, it sounds weird that they didn't see Jesus get in the boat, but they know that he went to Capernaum. It's not weird. Capernaum's kind of home base for him. So they figure Jesus, this wandering homeless rabbi that keeps feeding people and doing miraculous signs with these 12 weird fishermen, he would go back to his home base. This is the same city where he's kicked out of for saying that there were many widows in Zarephath, and yet God only took care of one. During the famine, during the time of Elijah, and there were many lepers in the time of Naaman the Syrian, but God only healed Naaman the Syrian, the enemy of Israel. And so this is where he is. He's in the place where he's been kicked out. But the reality is that he has gone to Capernaum over and over throughout his life. And so people know this is Joseph's boy, carpenter's son. He's going back to where his home base is. So this is not abnormal. Just they didn't have any divine revelation or anything that told them go to Capernaum. This is just a logical step. You follow? So, the crowd, let's recap. The crowd saw the disciples get in the boat. They didn't see Jesus get in the boat. They are freshly thinking about the meal they had yesterday. They're thinking about that. That's why the note's in there. It's also why Jesus is going to attack them the instant that they come up with the question of you came for food. And then they know home base is across the lake. So we're going to go across the lake. And they get in boats and they go across the lake. And so that's where we are. Verse 25 gives us our first question. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? It's a simple question. There's nothing deep about this. When did you come here? Not how did you get here. It's important. Not how did you get here. They're not concerned with any miraculous things. They're wondering why Jesus snuck off from them. You snuck away, Jesus. We were going to have breakfast together, and you went away. That's what they're worried about. So Jesus, as he always does with us when we ask a simple question, throws back an incredibly deep answer. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, anytime you say truly, truly in Scripture, mark it down. Like, this is going to be a big deal. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now, there is a ton in that response. And unfortunately, we're not going to be able to cover everything that Jesus said in that two-verse segment. And that short little piece. But we are going to cover some of it. So Jesus initiates this deep response. He says, you are seeking satisfaction in this life with food, with these things. And he says, these things perish. They die off. He says, you are seeking these things. Now they ask, what did they ask? When did you come here? Their question was not, when is breakfast? Their question was, when did you get here? And Jesus' answer to them is, you came across this lake because you want food. That's why you came. He immediately cuts to the heart of why they're there. And he says, you are seeking satisfaction in the wrong thing. He says, do not labor for food that perishes. Indeed, isn't this what our culture tells us to do? It says, seek satisfaction in these things that are falling apart around you. Just a note, for us, for me, this is how it happens for me. when I find myself seeking satisfaction in the things of this world, it usually comes out like this. If it were just, or if I could just have, fill in the blank. If it were just this way, fill in the blank. Or if I could just have this, it would be better. Fill in the blank. That's how it happens to me. This is how I slip into this temptation. This is what happens. If I could just this, or if I could just that, or if it could just this, if I could just this, everything would be better. That's how I slip into the temptation of laboring for food that perishes, of thinking about things on this earth as if they're going to be my sustaining grace. Think about that. The things of this earth are going to be your sustaining grace. You know, the best thing, the best possession I ever had was a dog. Lived for 8-9 years. If that dog was my sustaining grace, oh, I'd be in trouble. If I could just be. I've had great jobs in the past. I tell you, they don't sustain you. I've had miserable jobs in the past. I tell you, they definitely don't sustain you. There's one thing that sustains, and Jesus is going to call us to look for it. So in the midst of this convicting statement that Jesus makes, he makes a very clear application for us, which is to maintain an eternal perspective on the things in this world. Remember, everything here is going to rot. Yes, there will be resurrection, and on the new heaven and the new earth, many of the things that are here will be beautiful and will be there. Art, music, those things, they don't pass away. But they are not your sustaining grace. And they are not, in and of themselves, eternal power. No, all things here will pass away. Our hope must be in eternity and in the glory that eternity holds. Jesus says, do not seek the things that perish. Do not labor for the things that perish. I love that he uses that word labor, because that's what it is for us, right? No matter how hard we try to just rest, we end up laboring for things that perish. You see, Jesus calls us to labor for the food that leads to eternal life. To work hard for the food that leads to eternal life. To know Christ fully and to be completely immersed in who he is. This is eternal life, that you would know him and the power of his resurrection. This is eternal life. And he calls you to keep that perspective and to keep it in mind and to remember these things are passing away even before your eyes. Right? And remember, when you are looking around and it becomes difficult, a moment of encouragement. Old saints don't get to be old saints overnight. They are old saints because they have labored a long time to be that way. No one expects you to get eternity and eternal perspective immediately. But pursue it. Chase it down and make it yours. So, we come to the second question, and we will come back and deal with, there's so much here, but we'll come back and deal with what this tells us about Jesus there in verse 27 at the end. But let's go to the second question. So he answers them with a rather scathing answer. They say, when do you come here? And he says, you came for food. And he knocks them off their high horse. And he says, stop laboring for food, for a meal, for things that are going to perish. Your bellies were full last night, now they're empty and you want more. Stop laboring for that. And then he says there in verse 28, they answer him, they say to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So their second question is also simple. Jesus says, labor for the food that doesn't perish. And their response is, okay, what are the steps we have to follow? What are the things we have to do? This is a logical question. It's the question we would ask. We can't diminish this. It's the exact same question I would ask. If Jesus came to me and said, labor for the eternal food, all right, Jesus, what steps do I have to take to do this? What steps do I have to take to do this? And inherent in their question is a simple flaw. You see, inherent in their question is the idea that they can do it. Inherent in their question is the idea that they think they can be good enough. They think they can do it. Jesus' answer is again going to knock them off of themselves. You see, they want to know where to put the quarter to get the prize. They want to know where to rub the bottle to get the genie to come out so that we can have another meal. That's what they're asking for. What steps do I do to get this food you're promising? Now look at the answer. And take close read of the answer. It's purposefully ambiguous. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Short, to the point, easy answer with one exception. They ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? He answers, this is the work of God. Not, this is what you do to do the works of God. This is a work of God. His answer is, you can't do this. This is the work of God, that you be believing. That's present tense. This is the work of God, that you are believing in Him whom He has sent. There's a present tense there, that you are believing, that this is an active thing in your life, that it's something that is continuing in your life. Belief is not something you do once and you're done. It's a continual growth and a continual action. It's a practice, a pattern of life that we live in. And then the second part is that it is in Him whom God has sent, emphasizing aorist tense, which is a past tense in Greek, emphasizing a single time action. It's emphasizing something done in the past. You believe in Him whom He has sent. In other words, Jesus looks at them and goes, the work of God, this is what God does, this is God's work, that you are believing in the one whom He has sent. You can almost feel Him like touching His chest. You believe in the one whom He has sent. This one. You believe in this one. And you are believing continuously in this one. There's a great, beautiful image here of belief being something that is continual and constant and something that we do day by day. It's the exact same thing that some of the old Puritans meant when they said, I feel each day as though I am renewed and saved yet again as I read the Word of God and found myself on my knees repenting yet again that I may be believing anew every morning. That's what the Puritans would say there. That particular quote is Jonathan Edwards from Religious Affections. Find myself renewed day by day as though I am being saved yet again. This is beautiful. There is one work to be done, and it is done by God. It is His work. And your part in that work is believing. There's a part in the work. Don't get me wrong. Not saying that there's nothing that you contribute to. But I am saying this. God does all the work of salvation. He does all of it. He does all the work of sustaining. He does all of it. And there's this concept that we need to learn called concursus. Say that. Concursus.
Concursus.
This is a big theological term. It means that my will interacts in perfect harmony with God's will all the time, and His will is always greater than my will. It does not mean that the two wills are always happy. But it means that in His divine providence and sovereignty, He is somehow able to use the meaningful choices of people, the meaningful choices of people in a manner that makes them both meaningful and in perfect concert with His divine sovereign plan and action. This is a deep concept that we are going to hit even harder next week. Yay! But for now, let's remind ourselves of this. If this concept of God saving and you believing is troubling to you and difficult to discern for you, good. That means you're thinking. And God intends for you to be a thinking believer. A believer who considers what God says and acts on what God says. It's a good thing to struggle with sovereignty. It's a good thing to struggle with your role and God's role in your salvation. Now let's look at the third question here. Verse 30 through 31. This third question is essentially, prove it. Watch. Verse 30 and 31. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gives us bread from heaven to eat. Did you notice they're still concerned about bread? They still want lunch. That's what's going on. This is ridiculous. Their third simple question is a passive-aggressive attempt to get dinner. It's not a direct statement. They don't go, all right, so give us bread from heaven. This is a passive-aggressive attempt to get dinner. And it's ridiculous. So they ask this simple question, and Jesus gives an answer. Let's look at verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So the first part of his answer is, you need a perspective change. You need your perspective to change. That's his first part of his answer. You see, they go, Moses gave us bread from heaven. And Jesus goes, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. God gave you bread from heaven. The law doesn't sustain you. It's not the law that gives you salvation. It's not the law that gives you bread from heaven and sustains your soul. It's Moses. It's not Moses. It's God. Moses was just a vessel. He was standing there when God rained bread from heaven. Moses didn't have anything to do with the manna coming down. He was just the mouthpiece. His answer is, you need a perspective change. And sometimes I need a perspective change. And I need to be reminded of James 1:17, where it says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. They need a perspective change. It's not Moses, but God. It's not your obedience and your perfection that sustains you, but God who sustains you. It is the Lord Almighty who sustains you. And then he finishes here in verse 33. It says, For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus' response is to look at these people and go, You need a perspective change. It's not Moses who sustains you. It's not bread that sustains you. It's not the temporal things of this world that sustains you. It's not your perfect work that sustains you on this earth. It's not your actions and your and me and me and I that sustains you. But it's Him and a total and complete submission to Him and His glory and His presence forever. That's what sustains you. So we see Jesus challenging our attempts to sustain ourselves. We see Jesus challenging our attempts to make Him our kind of King that would give us every provision and every hand. We see Jesus challenging our desire to be righteous on our own. And we see Him challenging the, if I could just in our lives, and the, if I just had in our lives. We see Him challenging that. And there are some glorious things that we see about Jesus. So by conclusion, let's go up and look at verse 27 again. And just see this. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will give you. Look at that. This is not something you have to work for. This is a gift. This is a gift for you. Because the Son of Man will give it to you. This is, you were saved by grace through faith, and this is not of works, but it's a gift so that no one would boast. This is Ephesians 2 in action. It's a gift to you. Jesus gives it. He gives eternal satisfaction. He gives eternal life. And life, what we'll find out in John 10, is not just life, but life to the full. To the full. This is eternal life that He gives. Second, look at the next phrase there. And how does He give this? For on Him, God the Father has set His seal. Did you see? On Jesus, God has His seal. That means Jesus has the authority of the Creator of all things. Think about that for a minute. Jesus has the authority of the Creator of everything. Everything. He has the authority of the God who is giving you the ability to breathe at this moment. He has the authority of the God who shaped you and made you and created your every freckle. He has the authority of the God who knows you intimately. He has the authority of the God who hangs the stars in space. He has the seal of God on Him. Think about a signet ring seal. Why are you allowed to do this? I have the seal of God. There is not a greater king, not a greater authority that He could come to you with. There isn't. He comes to you with the seal of God, His authority to give you satisfaction and to satisfy your soul is founded on the fact that He created that soul and He maintains that soul, and in Him all things live and breathe and hold together. Because He is God. Now jump to verse 29. We're going to see another thing. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." One phrase, one line. You believe in Him. You are believing in the one whom He has sent. Here's the second thing we see about Jesus. Not only is He perfect in authority and providing satisfaction for the soul, He also was sent by God. Now, in the Old Testament, God seems often very distant. He seems often very rough, very difficult to deal with, very hard to please. That's only if you read the Old Testament thinking that you have to live up to some standard in order for God to approve of you. But there's this beautiful picture in the Old Testament of God when he stands with Abraham and he divides the animals in half and he sets forward a covenant with Abraham. He says, this is going to be our covenant, Abraham. You do what I tell you and I'll be your God. And he divides the animals in half. And then Abraham is batting away vultures and pests and keeping them away for a while. And then God gives him a vision. And the vision is God in a pot and in a torch going through the animals. Now, let me explain to you why that's weird. You see, when you do a covenant with somebody, what you do is you divide the animal in half and you take their hand, you take the other person's hand, and you walk through together. And what you are saying is, if either of us breaks this covenant, may we be broken in half like these animals. May we be torn to pieces like these animals. God, on the other hand, takes these animals, divides them in half, lays them down, says, Abraham, you wait there. And he walks through himself. Says, if either one of us breaks this covenant, may I be torn in pieces like this. The God of the Old Testament sounds really hard until you actually read the Old Testament. When you read it, you see these things where God is gracious and merciful to people who hate him. And indeed, God is torn in half to redeem you at the cross. Jesus Christ's body is broken in half that we would live. Indeed, this is a great God. So when he says that he has been sent by God, his love and his mercy have never changed. They've been there since the beginning. And Jesus has been sent by him because this was his plan. This was his design all along. This is not plan B. Jesus has been sent by God. So Jesus is perfect in authority, able to sustain and satisfy. He is sent by God as God's plan for redemption. And then verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, it would have been easy for God to sit in heaven and look down and just kind of say, I'm God, I'm going to destroy everything and start over. Indeed, we think that's kind of what happens at one point in the Old Testament, isn't it? He looks down and he sees Noah and he goes, hey, Noah, man has gotten exceedingly wicked. I'm going to start over with you. Then he threatens to do it again with Moses. Moses, the people are wicked and evil. I'm going to kill them all, start over with you. And Moses, no, 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 Lord, please don't. Don't do it. Remember your name. Remember your promises. Remember your graciousness. Remember your kingdom. Don't do that. Redeem us. Save us. And indeed, Jesus here is the emblem of that bread of life. Come down from heaven to give life to the world. Why bread? Why does he call himself bread? There's two reasons. One's really simple, right? Calls himself bread because that's what everybody's thinking about. Yesterday you gave us bread. In the Old Testament, they built a tabernacle, and in the tabernacle you can see there's a big curtain divides the Holy of Holies. It's a purple curtain with cherubim on it. It's actually three colors, purple, blue, and red, all woven together. So when you stand back, it looks purple. It's got golden cherubim embroidered on it. In front of the curtain is this big incense altar. And the priests come in and they lay incense on it. Smoke goes up and there's smoke in the tent. And over here to the right, somewhere about, let's see, about here. Here, there's a table. Table's about at our height. Table has a place setting. It's got plates, forks, knives. Weird for the Old Testament. They didn't use those things. They didn't eat those things. This table that's over here, it's about the height that we would have a dinner table now. Right? And it's got a plate setting on it. They didn't actually eat it because it was confusing to them. They didn't really understand what the symbol was often in the Old Testament. But there's a table. And on the table is bread. Priests were supposed to make this bread constantly and put it on the table as a symbol of the bread of life. You see, in the tabernacle, in the design of the temple, Jesus was calling you to sit at a table and enjoy His presence. He says, I'm the bread. And any good Jew in the room would have gone, the bread like the showbread in the temple? Is that what you're getting at? Yes. Jesus calls Himself the bread of life because that's been God's symbol for the whole time. Come and eat with me. Come and dine with me. Come and sit at my table and feast on who Jesus Christ is. This is why in the Bible, whenever a meal is mentioned, it's critically important. Whenever they talk about sitting down to eat something, you better believe Jesus is going to show up. It's part of the joy of having lunch together. It's part of the joy of having each other into each other's homes always. Because we sit around a table and the bread of life is there before us. And He's within us and He flows out from us. This is the beauty of Christ. I am the bread of life. And we ought to remember every Sunday when we come together for communion, that piece of bread we break and then eat. This is the emblem that we are acting on, right? This is what we are doing. We are remembering that He is the sustaining bread. From the beginning, has always been the sustaining bread at the table. There's a lamp on that side of the room that shows up in John 7. This one, John 6. The bread, right here. We can eat and we can feast on Him. He is our sustaining power. He is God Almighty. Trust me, He will sustain you in all things. He is good and perfect and holy, and He is God. Let's pray, and then we will move to a time of communion.